Our scripture reading continues our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we read in Mark chapter 8 and from verse 22. Mark chapter 8 and reading from the 22nd verse. Jesus, you will remember, has fed the 4,000 and has had this discussion with his disciples concerning the dangers of the influence of both the Pharisees and the Herodians. And now in verse 22 we read, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Amen, and may God add his singular blessing to this reading of his own holy word. Can we again? Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark's Gospel? And as we begin this morning, I think it's important for us to recognize that the gospel writers have not simply put down various incidents from the life of Jesus in some haphazard fashion. Rather, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, they have selected particular incidents of importance and have chosen a method of linking these incidents, the one to the other. And I believe that if we fail to look for the connection between what appears often to be isolated incidents, then we will miss much of the rich truth the Gospels are intended to impart. Now, the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida is a case in point. We need to relate this incident back to the words of Jesus earlier in Mark chapter 8 to verse 18, where he says to his disciples, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" And then it is an incident which points forward to verse 29, where Peter makes it clear that his eyes have been opened to understand who Jesus really is. And he says in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ. I see clearly who you are." So that between Jesus saying to his disciples, "Don't you see, don't you understand," in verse 18, and Peter's proclamation, "You're the Christ, I see clearly," comes this narrative of Jesus restoring sight to the blind man. Now, as we were saying to the children earlier, blindness is a terrible affliction. It is a disability which is profoundly limiting. You will remember the way in which the child who was blindfolded here didn't want to take one step. It is profoundly limiting. Like the man in this story, the blind person is aware of the fact that there is a whole world of form and of beauty which they have no access to. Can you imagine what it is like for a blind person who is unable to enjoy the wonder of a sunset, or to see the crisp pattern produced in the winter time by the hoar frost, or to gaze upon the animated expression of a child or a grandchild? All of that denied them. Now, it would be a cruel suggestion to imply that if such a person would only concentrate a little bit harder, then they would be able to pull back the mists which obscure their vision. For the blind man has no power to restore his sight. And we will discover that physical blindness is used throughout Scripture to point to a greater and profoundly more devastating condition, to spiritual blindness. That is a condition with which, or to which, we are all born. A condition none of us have the power to change. A condition which can only be remedied by a touch from God Himself. You may have heard of William Tyndale. He was the man who gave us the Bible in English, one of the early translators, and responsible for publishing too, the Bible in English. And he was put to death for his trouble. And as he died, this is what he prayed for King Henry VIII, who was responsible for his death. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. Now, Henry had a great interest in religion. Many people don't appreciate that he wrote several religious treatises. Despite the six wives, he wrote several religious treatises. He was a man of considerable learning. But these things could not remove what he shared with so many of his subjects: spiritual blindness. And Tyndale knew that if he were ever to understand spiritual truths, then God would need to come and open his eyes. Spiritual blindness and dullness means that we are baffled by the spiritual realm. God cannot be clearly understood. Now, that is due in part to our creatureliness. How can puny, little, finite man understand God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul tells us that only God really knows God. The Spirit of God, he says, plumbs the depths of the being of the Godhead. He alone knows. But man's difficulty in understanding God and spiritual things is further added to by his sinfulness. And that is because sin twists our perception of spiritual realities. It distorts them out of all recognition. I wonder if some of you have been to some of the amusement parks which have these strange mirrors in them. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you see this strange, distorted shape. You hardly recognize yourself because the mirror has done a distorting work. Now that is an illustration of what sin in our lives does to the truth of who God is and what He wants. It distorts. And thirdly, there is a devil who will do all in his power to keep us from seeing clearly. And as a result of all these things, men continually bring God down to their level, their creatureliness, their sinfulness, the activity of the evil one. They bring God down to their level. And this was clearly happening in Jesus' day. What did the crowd think of Jesus? Verse 28. Oh, he's just a man. Oh, a man on a pedestal. Of course. A great teacher. A charismatic leader. A vigorous social reformer. But still, just a man. And those who are spiritually blind are closed to that conclusion. A crowd gathered to hear a speaker in Hyde Park Corner. And he began, "There is no such person as God. I've never seen him. There is no such place as heaven. I have never seen it. There is no such thing as life after death. I've never seen anyone who has come back." And when he had finished, an old man stood on his box and began, "There is no such thing as the human body. I've never seen one. There are no such things as flowers and trees. I've never seen them. There are no such things as houses and cars. I've never seen them." And on he went. And he finished with these words, "But I should tell you, I am blind." He had made his point. A failure to see spiritual things does not mean that they do not exist, but that man is spiritually blind and in need of help. Man is an inquisitive creature. He pursues knowledge with a relentless passion. But when a man's mind begins to concern itself with God, he is baffled. He finds himself floundering out of his depth. Herbert Spencer, a prominent agnostic, summarized his views when he wrote, "No more can a bird pierce the veil of heaven, so no more can the finite mind pierce the veil that hides the infinite. Therefore, God cannot be known." Now, Spencer's dictum is perfectly correct, but his conclusion is woefully wrong. Man's sin and creatureliness prevent him from finding God, but that does not prevent God from taking the initiative and opening the eyes of man's spiritual understanding so that he begins to see the God who reveals himself, so that he stands there and says, I see clearly now. How did the man in our passage regain his sight? Was it by his own efforts? No. Was it by the concentration of all his willpower? No. It was by coming to Jesus for help. And you will notice that in order to heal this man, Jesus gently led him outside of the village. Why did Jesus do that here, when on other occasions he had healed the blind in full public gaze? I want to suggest two reasons to you. First of all, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus treated everyone as individuals. Did he instinctively know that to heal this man in public, to make a public spectacle of him, would have been excruciatingly painful to that man's personality? Perhaps. Some people can cope with the limelight of God's work. Others cannot. But I believe there is another and equally important reason for Jesus behaving in this way. The symbolism of Jesus gently leading this blind man would not be lost on his disciples. For just as he gently led this man till he came to a place where he could see, so too Jesus had gently led his disciples as he sought to enlarge their understanding of who he was. When we begin to see spiritual things clearly, it is important for us to realize that we do so only because God has patiently led and revealed himself to us. Nothing in us, something God has done. Spiritual understanding isn't dependent on high IQs. The Pharisees were a pretty intelligent bunch, but they had no idea who Jesus was. I've certainly spoken to folks who had PhDs coming out of every ear, and they had less spiritual understanding than many others that I've spoken to who would barely scrape one standard grade at school. Nothing to do with one's IQ. The crowd who followed Jesus, they had sympathy and interest in Jesus, but they did not recognize who he was. Nothing to do with the level of a man's sympathy for Jesus or even interest in what's going on. How was Peter and the other disciples able to see with such clarity? How do we explain Peter's confession in verse 29? You're the Christ? Matthew fills out this incident for us in chapter 16 and verse 17. Peter was not allowed to bathe in a spirit of self-congratulation, for Matthew reminds us that as soon as he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus' reply instantly was, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't glory in the fact that you know the right answer, because my Father in heaven has taken the blindfold off. That's why you see with such clarity now. It's all of God. In 1757, which was shortly before most of you were born,
after being a minister of a parish for 8 years, John Berridge found that his preaching was really making little impact on his parishioners. And so he prayed about his ministry. And this was his prayer: Lord, if I am right, keep me so. And if I am not right, make me so, and lead me into the knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus.
And in his diary he records that 2 days later, the scales fell from his eyes.
Interesting expression.
The scales fell from his eyes, and he began to understand for the first time God's plan of salvation through faith alone. And it did not take his congregation long to see the dramatic change in the direction of his preaching. The scales were removed from his eyes. Now, there is a unique element in this healing miracle of Jesus. Jesus spat on the man's eyes and he put his hands on them and he asked in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" Now, that question suggests that Jesus did not expect the immediate and full restoration of the man's sight. Can you think of many occasions when, after touching someone or saying some word of healing to someone, Jesus then queried, "Now, did it work? Did I get it right?" I can't think of another situation. The question suggests, you see, that Jesus did not expect the immediate and the full restoration of the man's sight. And this is clearly borne out in what the man says. Well, he says, "I can see people, and they look like trees walking around." Then we read that Jesus placed his hands on him again, and then he saw clearly. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the case was so difficult that Jesus needed 2 goes to get it right. It doesn't mean that. Remember that the miracles of Jesus were also signs. What then does this progressive healing signify? Jesus was teaching his disciples that just as this man's sight came progressively, so their understanding of who he was something which would grow in clarity. They began to realize that it is only as Jesus keeps on opening the eyes of our spiritual understanding that we see clearly. Now, the disciples already had some spiritual vision, but it was lacking. Jesus made this point clear in verse 8. "Don't you see clearly?" There was something lacking. It was like looking through a telescope which was not in focus. Those who are spiritually blind need to be able to see, but those who have begun to see need to be able to see with greater clarity. Their vision needs to be constantly sharpened, and they need God's help for that. You may remember that this was the substance of Paul's prayer to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened,
in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you see what Paul is saying? Yes, you're able to see, but I want you to see with greater clarity, with more understanding, to know God more and to recognize his purposes with greater clarity. Paul realized that to become a Christian is to begin to understand who Jesus is and why he died and what our lives are for. But that is only the beginning of a process of seeing. And we ought to be a people whose constant prayer is, Lord, grant us more light from your word. For we live for that day when we will no longer see a poor reflection of Jesus as through a hazy mirror, but see him face to face. Now notice, Jesus didn't abandon the man in this story when he began to see. He didn't say, well, the process has begun. You've got to stage one. Goodbye. That'll do you. He didn't abandon the man when he began to see. He stayed with him until his vision was crystal clear. Similarly, Jesus does not abandon those who have come to some tentative understanding of spiritual truth. He stays with us and continues to work in us until our spiritual sight is sharpened and in focus. Now, this knowledge of process in God's working is of tremendous practical importance. Our instant age is impatient with process. It demands immediate results. And within the church, we can often be impatient with God over the time God takes to draw individual men and women to himself. Jim Elliot was aware of this impatience when he wrote, "Let not him who accepts light in an instant despise him who gropes for months in the shadows. The natural, so often illustrative of the spiritual, teaches that healing and growth, yes, and even birth, are processes, and I think we altar callers often perform abortions in our haste to see results." We need to be patient in the church with those whose understanding is dim and whose view of Christ seems to us to be woefully inadequate, and yet whose lives have nevertheless been touched by Christ, who will not give up on them until they see with greater clarity. Man is by nature blind to spiritual truth. And into this situation of human helplessness, God comes to reveal himself through his word and by his spirit. But how do we react to that enlightenment? Do we resist it? Or do we pray for it to do its work within our hearts? God's revelation of himself is a process. He draws us to himself, and then he reveals more and more of himself to those whom he has drawn. has he as yet begun to open your eyes to who he is and what he's done and what you're for? If not, then ask him simply and honestly to do that very thing as John Berridge did all those years ago. And if he has already begun to open your eyes, you dare not be complacent, but need to ask yourself honestly, are you growing in your knowledge of God and spiritual understanding? And if not, why not? May God seal his word to all our hearts.